This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of the three decades of Jesus' growth into manhood are shrouded in obscurity. We do not know what his home life was like. We do not know many of the details of him growing up with his siblings and how Joseph and Mary managed to rear normal, sinful children alongside a child who never sinned. How did Jesus interact with the other children in Nazareth? How did Jesus interact with adults? How did he know when to leave his home and to start his ministry? But we do know that where he went, God gave a green light. As soon as Jesus submitted to baptism in the Jordan and he defeated the devil's test in the wilderness, he traveled from one city or town to another, making his message known. Without exception, wherever he went, he attracted very large crowds through his words and actions. From among those who heard his message, Jesus singled out a handful to become part of a small group with whom he would spend a great deal of personal time. That calling would require commitment and personal sacrifice. And this select group, unlike the other disciples, would have to leave their chosen occupations and receive training to carry out the ministry that Jesus had called them to. Shortly after Jesus' 40 days of fasting and his temptation, he emerged from the Judean desert and returned to the location of where John the Baptist had his ministry, somewhere near the Jordan River, near Jericho. The Gospel of Luke informs us that John's preaching had gotten him into a great deal of trouble with Herod Antipas, a very wicked man who was the ruler of Galilee. We're told in verses 19 through 20 of Luke 3, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because all the wicked things that which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. A little bit of background, it reads like a soap opera. Though Herod Antipas had wed a Nabatean, what they were called at the time, an Arab princess, he was married to her for 2 decades. While Herod was on vacation in Rome, he became infatuated with a woman named Herodias, who was not only his niece, but also his sister-in-law, the daughter of one half-brother and the wife of another half-brother, her uncle. When his Nabatean, his Arab wife, his princess bride, learned of Herod's affair and plans for divorce and remarriage, she wrote a letter to her father. Her father was King Aretas IV to send a military escort to bring her safely home. And you can guess what happened once she returns safely home. The father was furious, and he declared war on Herod and defeated him. Antipas took advantage of her absence and brought Herodias into his home to live with them as his wife, even though they were not married. This blatant infidelity, immorality, and to a certain extent incest, led John to speak out against Herod, who in turn had John arrested for embarrassing him. When Jesus wanted to launch his public ministry, he moved to an out-of-the-way village called Nazareth to the active lakeshore town of Capernaum. This city was a center of commerce with a very busy fishing industry and a trade center for local agriculture. It was located, you remember, on an international trade route that went all the way from Egypt to south through Syria and through Mesopotamia in the north. And so this town was no small fishing or farming village. It housed the residences of high-ranking government officials. It housed a major tax office. And even it housed one large synagogue, the foundation of which is present today. This synagogue, which has been recently excavated in its totality, is the only one that dates from first century Nazareth, which means this is the place where Jesus taught. When Jesus made Capernaum his base of ministry, it was a very practical and strategic move. From here, he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He also called Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus taught in the synagogue, the remains of which still stand. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed the paralytic lowered through the roof. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed a woman who had 12 years of bleeding. And he healed two blind men and one mute. Though Jesus did multiple miracles in Capernaum that clearly testified to his power and his divinity, he also condemned the city, along with others in the region, for rejecting the call to repentance. And the effects of that condemnation could be seen in the fact that Capernaum went from being one of the most important cities of the ancient Near East in that day, only now to stand in total ruins for a millennia and a half. After John's arrest, Jesus moved his public ministry to Capernaum. When he settled there, we are told by the gospel writer, he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. That prophecy foresaw a time when a great light would come into and shine within the pagan darkness, it said, in Galilee of the Gentiles. At this point, Jesus picked up the message that had been John the Baptist's ministry, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're told repeatedly that those who heard Jesus preach had never heard anything quite like it in their lives. And you have to understand the way that things were generally taught back then. These people would have sat beneath hundreds of lectures by various elders of synagogues, but the thing is, rather than focusing on God and his word, their primary focus was on speculative, tedious, unimportant disagreements on mostly theoretical matters, not always, but mostly, and they would center on Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said this as a rebuttal. In contrast, we're told that Jesus preached as one who was having authority. He simply opened, expounded, and illustrated God's word. In the midst of Jesus' preaching about the coming kingdom of God and call to repentance, he walked on the rocky shore on the Sea of Galilee, and he called his handful of permanent companions. First of all, the two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, casting their nets into the lake. Now, this could be a little confusing, because if you read the different accounts, sometimes you can get the impression, if you read only Matthew or even Mark, it gives the impression, perhaps, that Jesus just stepped into these fishermen's lives as a total stranger, so they dropped their livelihood and followed him. In actuality, this isn't the first time these men had encountered Jesus. We are told sometime earlier, based upon John's gospel, before John the Baptist was in prison, these men became acquainted with Jesus. And so, though they had been following Jesus for some months on and off before the event, the fact here that they are at hard work fishing in the Sea of Galilee indicates they had not seen their following of Jesus in any way to be some type of full-time or permanent calling. They were simply, at this stage, interested disciples. The words of Jesus changed that for good. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Andrew and Peter literally dropped what they were doing and followed Jesus without discussion, without debate, and apparently, according to verse 20, without any hesitation. A little further down the shoreline, the three men found James and John along with their father Zebedee in hired hands. And it's interesting, Matthew notes in chapter 4, verse 21, they were in the boat mending their nets. And this is kind of odd for any of you who've grown up on the coast. Normally after a day of using heavy nets, whether commercially or recreationally, what fishermen do is they pull the boats in. At that point, they wash down the boats, they hang up all the nets to dry, and they mend the nets on shore on a stable platform. We can fully open it up, which you can't obviously do in a boat. I grew up on the coast of the Cape Fear River in the Atlantic, and we fished with nets all the time. We did the same thing. And so I asked the question, why are they mending their nets in the boat? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the only reason I could see logically of why they would go through the hassle of quickly mending their nets in the boat Was it perhaps they were catching so many fish that day that they felt like they had to stay in the water and to keep casting as quickly as possible for their livelihood? In other words, the impression I get from reading this is their business was booming. It was doing very well. But yet in the middle of this frantic repairing of nets, James and John, we are told, immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, I've heard some sermons before that I think has misinterpreted what happened here. We should not characterize John or James as being disloyal children, bad sons, who abandoned their father when he needed them most. Nor should we picture Zebedee sitting alone in that boat with a torn fishing net in his hands being left there alone where his sons went after some rabbi. The Gospel of Mark clarifies that Zebedee was in the boat with a boatload of hired servants. I do not know for certain, but I suspect that Zebedee liked having his sons work in the family business, but apparently his operation was large enough to where he no longer needed them. The sons of Zebedee did not abandon their faith, but they did abandon what was a lucrative family business. And really, we fail to appreciate what they were giving up here. In contrast, Jesus offered no salary, no benefits, no pension plan. And at this point, they were not completely certain into Jesus' full identity. But yet, they were willing to take a calculated risk following a 30-something-year-old rabbi. And that would take some courage. They were called to a life of service, and they responded instantly. Verse 23 serves as a summary statement that gives us a broad preview of Jesus' ministry. Throughout the four Gospels, we see examples of each of these three dimensions of Jesus' public ministry, namely teaching, preaching, and healing. Jesus taught in the synagogues, and he proclaimed the gospel. It's interesting that Matthew here distinguishes teaching and preaching. Teaching primarily conveys information. The primary goal of God said, "Let us reason together," is addressing the hearers' minds, knowing that only their mind has to be engaged before it goes to their heart. And so teaching, strictly speaking, offers facts and insights and truth from God's word. Preaching, or the proclamation of God's word, takes that truth and it declares it primarily to the person's will. Jesus taught and he preached, and he would seamlessly transition going back and forth from one to the other. And since the practices of teaching and preaching were able very clearly to convey Jesus' gospel message, the question is, why did he need the third one? Why did he engage in healing sickness and disease? Well, there's a number of answers. First of all, the miracles of Jesus proved that he had divine authority in his teaching and preaching. People could not reject his message and his miracles without rejecting God himself. Secondly, the miracles demonstrated the heart of God, namely that God is a compassionate God. He cares not only for spiritual needs, but also for physical needs. Thirdly, the miracles testify that Jesus is the only one who fulfilled all the prophecies of the promised Messiah, of ushering in a kingdom in which sickness and disease and suffering and death would finally be eradicated. And then finally, his miracles, and this was often overlooked, it proved that his offer of the kingdom of Israel was legitimate. The one who had authority over sickness, disease, and demonic forces could be taken seriously when he offered the kingdom of God to those who repented and accepted him as being God's Messiah. So as a result of Christ's ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing, we are told in Scripture, and also there's references in extra biblical sources, that huge crowds came to see Jesus throughout Syria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region east of the Jordan. How things had changed, though, since Jesus stepped out of the waters of the Jordan after his baptism by John. He went from almost complete anonymity to fame. He went from almost complete obscurity to massive popularity. He went from being a citizen of small town Nazareth to becoming the regional celebrity rabbi. And by the time we get to the end of Matthew 4, there is no question that Christ's public ministry has been launched and things will never be the same for him again or for the world again. Jesus' call to follow him as a disciple isn't something that occurred only during those opening weeks in his public ministry. Jesus is still calling people today. Every time you open your Bible and read it, every time you hear it taught by your parents, boys and girls, or your pastor proclaims it, Jesus is still calling people today to believe him and to follow him. Every person here today, under my voice, is called to be a disciple. If you are in faith in Christ, you are a lifelong disciple. It doesn't end when you finish confirmation classes. The first step in answering the call is to trust in Christ alone as being our Savior, trusting in his perfect righteousness on the cross, his passive obedience, and his active obedience, his perfect life that you and I could not live. God takes all of that righteousness and he applies it to us. He takes all of our sinfulness and it's carried by Jesus. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and the person and work of Christ alone. So without answering that first call of salvation, the deeper call to a self-sacrificial service doesn't make any sense. But beyond the call to salvation, the call to discipleship involves surrendering our will to the will of Christ. It means being committed, though we often will fail in word, thought, and deed all the time, that we have in our inner man a desire to follow him wherever he leads us. Now, sometimes this simply involves stepping into the opportunity that God brings and opens up right in front of you, stepping out of the lingering crowd, moving from being a spectator to a team member, from an audience to a participant. And sometimes it may involve, metaphorically, you and I dropping our nets, making a complete break with some aspects of our former life or profession. When that happens, what other people think about us is irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. What they say about me is irrelevant. What matters is you're answering God's call. That's what counts. When God calls people, the excuses are always abundant. It's very human. We see it in the patriarchs. We see it in Moses, the prophets, the disciples. And so therefore, just like them, you and I cannot say, well, I haven't been to seminary. Well, I already have a job. I'm too busy to share Christ with others. Well, I already have a physical family. I don't need a church family. Excuses have always been abundant. And I'm sure these original disciples gave plenty of them as well. But in closing, when God calls us, you and I need to answer. God has promised, following him and trusting in him, that he will provide for our families. He'll see to it that we get the experience and training necessary to do what he calls each of us to do. And he has promised to give us the grace that we need to carry out his mission. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
By the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.